With Colossians on, because on the Sunday mornings previously when I've been speaking, we've been meeting some people who've lived in the city of Colossae. And Colossae's in modern day Turkey, and it's been remarkable to get to know these people who lived 2,000 years ago, lived 2,000 miles away, and yet, I don't know about you, but it's felt like we've got to know these people in an amazing way. Through the honour they have of appearing in the pages of Scripture, as we've studied the book of Colossians, we've found that these characters have come alive to us. And we've seen that they're no glossy superstars. It's not like an interview for the Hello magazine. No, they're recorded in Scripture. We see them as they are. They're real people like you, real people like me. The Bible records them as they actually are. People who messed up. And there's great encouragement for us this morning as we look at people who were runaways, people who were failures, even a murderer. But yet God got hold of their lives, did an amazing thing, a remarkable thing, turned their lives around and used them. We met a chap called Archippus. And Archippus, he wasn't getting on with the things that God had for him to do, but God got hold of his life, turned it around and gave him clarity of purpose. We met Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was a guy, his name actually means useful, but he wasn't being useful. He was being useless, actually, until God got hold of his life, turned it around, and he became useful to God. We met a guy called John Mark. John Mark was a failure. He let people down. He failed others. And yet God had mercy, kindness, got hold of him, turned his life around and made all the difference. And last time I spoke, we met the Apostle Paul. This man, least like this murderer, this guy that was against Christians, God got hold of his life, turned it completely around. Now what I want today is the thing that links these people is that they have something to do with a city, this city called Colossae. And just by introduction, I want to show you a map. Can you show us a map, please, of that area? And just I wanted to give you, we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks a little bit about what happened in Colossae. And if you notice, Colossae is over there on the right-hand side, just up here. There's a city that received this letter that we've been looking at. And it's in a part of Turkey. So that is Turkey, Mediterranean on the left. This is ancient Turkey. It wasn't called Turkey all those years ago. It was called Asia Minor was the name it was called. And the main city, the key city in that area was Ephesus, which we know of Ephesus through the letter to the Ephesians. Over there, it was the key because it had a harbour. It was the trade route through Asia Minor from the Mediterranean to all the places there. And you'll notice a number of the names are familiar from the book of Revelation. We've got Ephesus, we've got Laodicea, we've got Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna. We've got these cities that appeared in the book of Revelation where Jesus was talking to these churches. And this area here, there's a valley called the Lycus Valley. And that valley that goes up to Ephesus there was called the Lycus Valley, which we're looking at a little bit today, but what happened in that area. And so there were two rivers in that valley. One was called the River Lycus, the other was called the Meander. And they flow down from the mountains there into the valley. And there are three cities in that. If we look at the cities here, we've got Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Those three cities were key cities in that area. And if you go today, if you go on a holiday to Turkey, you're to that part of the world, you can go and see the remains of Colossae. And here it is, if you have a photo of it. It's just a mound, a tell. That's the remains of the Acropolis. It's the remains of the fortified part of the city. 2,000 years ago, that was a fortified city. And that's all that remains there today is this tell, it's called, this fortification, remains of fortification. If you then climb that tell and look back across the valley, this is the picture that you get. You get it's a beautiful, fertile valley. And it was known for being a very good place where sheep could graze. And so it was known for its wool. And it was a place that did a lot of trading of wool. If you fly above this particular part, this is looking down. There's the top left is the Acropolis. That's the fortified part of Colossae. If you notice a little semicircle over there, which is the unexcavated amphitheatre. Thing about it is it's quite small. See, Colossae, this town, this city, was actually quite a small city. It wasn't a very important city. Ephesus was very important. And nearby Laodicea was important. But Colossae wasn't that important. And yet we have recorded here in the Bible a letter that was sent specifically to this city, to the city of Colossae. And the first point I want to make this morning is, although Colossae wasn't the most important city, it wasn't the biggest city, it was a bit kind of off the beaten track, God in his amazing purposes chooses just everyday places with everyday people. And God chooses you in this part of London because God wants to work here in our lives. Just as God wanted to work there in Colossae, which was a bit out of a place. It wasn't on the main route. It wasn't a massive city. It hasn't even been excavated because it wasn't that important. But yet God chooses just ordinary everyday places that he wants to speak into. And this morning, I believe God wants to speak to us. And there's one more character I want us to meet this morning in that city. And it's a guy called Epaphras. Epaphras. Bit difficult to say if you're careful. Epaphras. He came from Colossae. And we're going to pray this morning. God, would you help us? Would you help us? Would you, just as you got hold of this people in this place and you spoke into their lives and you changed them, you did something remarkable. Would you here in North London? We're just in an unremarkable school hall, concrete and wood, in a little bit of North London, and we're just everyday people. God, could you do the same? Could you get hold of our lives for your purpose? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves this morning afresh before you. We thank you that we're just ordinary people, but you are an extraordinary God. And we ask today, would you take us? Would you speak to us? Would you use us? Could we be useful to you in your purposes? Amen. Amen. To ask you a question this morning, do you enjoy playing Monopoly? Don't know whether you enjoy playing that game. If you play Monopoly, what's your strategy? Is your strategy in Monopoly to buy everything you land on, or do you hoard the cash and wait for those big opportunities to come? Do you buy a few expensive sites, or do you just buy the cheap sites and buy lots of them? What is your strategy for Monopoly? One of the cards that always raises a smile in our family when we play Monopoly, up there, there's the community chest at the top left-hand side there. There's different cards. If you haven't played Monopoly, sure most of us have, but basically there's got a card with different things written on. And one of the cards that raises a smile, if anyone gets it, it says this. It says, you have won second prize in the beauty contest. Collect £10. I don't know what makes me smile more, the very thought of, hang on, if I won second prize, who won first prize? Or the thought of me entering a beauty contest. Have you ever been approached to work as a model? Now, I hasten to add, I haven't. I haven't. Perhaps I'm hiding my light, I don't know, but I haven't been approached. What about as a baby? Some parents recognize that their baby has unusual good looks. And they thought maybe we could launch our child's career in modelling at an early age. Here's a photo of me when I was just over a year old. And and I've got to admit, there are certain boyish good looks there. A bit more hair. I don't look very happy, actually. But I want to say my parents were not tempted to launch my career as a model. They weren't, and there's two reasons perhaps for that. Two things were not in my favour. When I was a baby, there were two things that counted against me. Firstly, I had rather a large head. And that meant that any hats that I wore, they didn't fit on my head. So that counted against me in the modelling stakes. But secondly, rather more seriously, I had rather a large girth as a baby, which meant that it was impossible for my parents. We had, those days wore terry nappies, which are those kind of cloth nappies that you wear, huge nappies. And so as a result of wearing those, it was impossible for them to buy trousers that were big enough. So they had to be hand-knitted. So I have to confess, my trousers were impossible to buy. They had to be knitted by hand by my grandmother. So those two things tended to mitigate against me being a baby model. I was to be called Jonathan up until my birth. My mother was a school teacher, and she had a very sweet boy in her class called Paul. And so in the hope that I would be as sweet, she called me Paul. But as I've mentioned before, the name Paul actually means small. So maybe she got it wrong, and I should have been called Jonathan, I don't know. Now, our character today from Colossians, this guy Epaphras, he had a name that had a meaning. And his name, Epaphras, means lovely or charming or handsome or good-looking. That was his name, good-looking. Can you imagine the moment of birth? There's his mom and his dad. The baby pops out, and dad scoops up the baby, looks into the baby's face and says to his wife, "Darling, look at those eyes. They're beautiful like yours." And she says, no, look at his chin. Look at his dimples. It's beautiful like you. Let's call him good-looking. I can only hope that as he grew up, and he grew up in the school, that he had a name to match, his good looks to match his name. Imagine the teacher saying, "I'm good looking, can you go and close the door please?" So the guy grew up with the name good looking. That was his name, Epaphras. And today we're not concerned with his looks, we're concerned with his character. And we want to see that Epaphras, this guy good looking, was a remarkable man. He was key to God's purpose. We've seen a map of the Lycus Valley. He was key to God's purpose in Colossae, in the whole of that area, this one man called Epaphras. And what happened was that in that first century, that the Apostle Paul, God commissioned, we looked at this guy last time, the guy Apostle Paul, God commissioned him to be the person that took the message of Jesus to the whole of the Gentile world. That was the commission that God gave him. And the strategy that God gave to Paul was not to travel from village to village, town to town, city to city, but to go to one city in particular, Ephesus, and to set up shop in Ephesus. And so what he did was, what the Apostle Paul did was, he used a lecture hall called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus, and he stayed there for 2 years, and he preached daily in that lecture hall. And the thing about Ephesus, as we saw, is it was key to the trade in that area. So people came from all over that area through Ephesus. It was the trading route. And so Epaphras, this guy, went to Ephesus. Difficult to say. Epaphras went to Ephesus. But what Paul did, if we look in Acts 19 verse 8, is Paul used this lecture hall in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and for 2 years he preached there daily. And so the strategy was to explain and preach day after day about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. And it says there, this is what's recorded in the book of Acts. It says, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, now that must have been a big number of Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord, because Paul stayed in that place and day after day he preached, he explained the good news. And then those people who came for business, those people who came who were travelers, they came through Ephesus and they would have gone and listened to Paul. And people became Christians. Key people from the cities became Christians. They then, a disciple then went back to their city, and they themselves were the people who took the good news to those areas. And Epaphras was one of those people. We don't know whether he was a trader. Maybe he took wool. Maybe he took wool from Colossae up to Ephesus. And while he was there, he went and heard Paul. What happened was, this lecture school of Tyrannus, we know, was used as a school between first thing in the morning and about 11 o'clock. For 5 hours in the afternoon, it was free. Paul took the opportunity in those 5 hours to use the place as somewhere to preach. And so he would preach and preach and preach for 2 years daily. So that's 700 days he was preaching for 5 hours. That's 3,500 hours. So he had plenty of opportunity. No wonder it says the whole of Asia heard, because so many people would have had opportunity to hear. And Epaphras is one of the people, key people, who God got hold of his life. And he just so happened to be in Ephesus. He just so happened to be trading wool or whatever he was doing there. And he just so happened to go along to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, hear the message of Jesus, became born again. And then Paul discipled him and trained him up to go back to the place Colossae. In Colossians 1 verse 7, we know that Epaphras was from Colossae, and he was the one that went and started the church in Colossae. He went back there and they learned the gospel from Epaphras, became a co-worker with Paul. Paul and Epaphras working together. Not only in that city of Colossae, there was three cities. There was Colossae, there was Hierapolis, and there was Laodicea. And so there were about a day, you could walk in one day, you could walk between those three cities. And so Epaphras went and took the message of Jesus. He was an evangelist. He took the message of Jesus to these places, explained the wonderful things that about Jesus, and people believed, were born again, were baptized. And churches were established in those three cities. And so this guy, Epaphras, had the privilege of working, as we see in Colossians 4:13, not only in Colossae, but also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And he established the churches and became a leader of those churches. Now, after a few years, the churches were doing great. The churches were established and doing really well. But he kind of saw he was a good guy, Epaphras, and he saw some kind of storm clouds on the horizon. He saw some ideas coming into the church. He saw some people appearing. Things they were saying was not helpful. And so he thought, this isn't good. There's lots to be grateful for. There's lots of good things happening, but some things don't look as though there's some potential problems. And so what Epaphras did was he left his hometown of Colossae, and he went to find Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one who mentored him, the one who trained him, the one who talked to him. And he found him in Rome, and he said, look, Paul, this is the situation. Now, the church at that time was doing well. We know that from what Paul told us, that Epaphras told him. In Colossians 1 verse 4, Paul says this, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So it was known, it was famous. There were a church famous for faith. So if you said, are the Christians full of faith? Oh, the church in Colossae, they're full of faith, those guys in Colossae. They're people who really believe God. They really trust God. And what's more, they really demonstrate their compassion, their care. They love one another. Those Christians genuinely care about one another. And so the church was renowned for good things. And again, in Colossians 1 verse 6, talks about how the good news, the message of Jesus, was bearing fruit and growing amongst them, amongst the church there. So they were people where God was working and bearing some fruit. So Epaphras went because he saw there was good things, but there were some clouds on the horizon, some things he wasn't happy. So he went to find Paul, found him in Rome. And in Philemon 1 verse 23, Epaphras is now a prisoner with Paul in Rome. And what happened was then Paul heard what Epaphras said, his concerns. And he wrote a letter. Paul wrote a letter on the back of what Epaphras said. He wrote the book of Colossians, which was then sent back by Onesimus and by Tychicus back to the city of Colossae. And that's what we have in Scripture. That's what we have in our Bibles. 2,000 years later, we have that book, that very book that Paul wrote. So Epaphras had gone to find Paul, found him, told him the good things, and told him the concerns. And so Paul writes back to the church, and that's the book that you have called Colossians in the Bible. Now, we've seen over previous weeks that each of these characters we meet in Scripture have got something to teach us. There's something we can learn. God's put them in there that we could be examples to us. And Epaphras this morning is someone who cared. Epaphras deeply cared about other people. He deeply cared about the people that he knew. And he cared so much that it drove him to pray for them. And so what we're going to look at just briefly this morning is this man Epaphras and the burden God gave him to pray for the people that were around him. So there he was in Epaphras, there Epaphras was in Colossae, and God put on his heart a compassion, a care for the people so much he wanted to help them, and so it moved him to pray. And I want us to see this morning that one of the things that God would do amongst us, I believe God is doing amongst us, and I believe God could do more in my heart and our hearts, is give us a burden to care for each other in a way that I would pray for you. and in the way that you would pray for another person. That we pray for those in our family and our spiritual family around us. We look at Epaphras and we see that he was an evangelist. He was a leader. He cared for others. But the reason he's picked out in the Bible as a model for us is he's picked out as someone who prayed for those who were around him. Those who were in his family, spiritual family, those who were near to him. See, the clear message of the Bible is that prayer is important. As you go from Genesis right through to Revelation, you cannot escape the message that prayer is important. It's a lovely verse in Philippians 4 verse 6 where it says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything." Pray about everything. And so it's good to pray for those people who are not Christians. It's good to pray for myself, to pray for the things happening in my life. It's good to pray for people that are suffering in different parts of the world. Of course it is. But the message we're looking at from Epaphras today is one aspect of prayer which is vital, is that we care enough about those around us that we would pray and pray like Epaphras did. Epaphras prayed in a remarkable way. See, Epaphras prayed not in a way of, "God, would you bless my mum, bless my dad, bless those in the church." He actually, when he prayed in a remarkable way. And we're going to learn something this morning, I pray, by God's grace. How can I be better at praying for you? How can you be better at praying for those that are around you? That's what we're going to look at together. See, there's two ways God could have ordained prayer to work. One possibility is God could have made it so that all you need to do is I pray for myself, you pray for yourself, you pray for yourself. And if we all pray for ourselves, everyone's covered. It's easy. It's not a problem. That means everyone's prayed for because we're all just praying for ourselves. Or God could have ordained prayer such that actually prayer works if I pray for Alan, while Alan's praying for Sarah, Sarah's praying for Paul, Paul's praying for Bob, Bob's praying for Vicky, Vicky's praying for me. God could have ordained it so that actually there's something about prayer which includes each other in our lives. And whilst of course it's important to pray for my own life, of course it is, but actually the message of Epaphras we're going to look at this morning is actually God has made prayer to work in that you can't make it on your own. You can't say, "I'm going to be a Christian. Okay, I'm going over here. I'm going to go and be a Christian over here. And I'm going to pray for myself. I'll be fine because I'm praying for myself." It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Because God's made it such that you need other people to pray for you. If there's anyone who you'd have thought wouldn't need people to pray for him, it would have been the Apostle Paul. We're going to look just for a few moments, look at him before we look at Epaphras. And Paul, at the end of his letters, often at the end of the letters, he says, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God works in your life. I'm praying God shows you his will." Often, Paul, in his letters, will say, "I am praying for you." And those people that received his letters must have been grateful, thinking, "Wow, fantastic. We've got the top boss. We've got the boss praying for us. This top guy, we've got him praying. That's fantastic." But then, again, at the end of his letters, often after that, he says, "And would you pray for me? And would you pray for me?" Often, again and again, "Pray for me." Obviously, praying for myself makes sense. Getting spiritual men and women of God to pray for me makes sense. But Paul's saying, "Look, wherever you are, however you're doing, will you pray for me?" He really felt it passionately. It wasn't just humility. See, the Apostle Paul saw something, an aspect of church. Apostle Paul saw that God had made it, that this Christianity thing is only going to work if we will pray for each other. It's not a self-sufficient thing, it's a linked together thing. That we desperately, desperately need the prayers of others. Paul was desperate. I suggest this morning, if the Apostle Paul came here and preached this morning, at the end, I would be lining up. And I'm sure you would be too. "Paul, would you pray for me?" Please. Paul went to the Isle of Malta, and it says he went on the Isle of Malta and he healed every single sick person on that island. Wow. You think, "Right, I'm there. I'm at the front of the queue. I'll be there." Wow, what a guy. But yet Paul, when he finished his talk, if Paul was preaching this morning, Apostle Paul, he would finish and say, "Right now, will you pray for me, guys? Will you pray for me?" You think, "Hang on a minute. Surely you should be praying for me. But no, I want to just show you a couple of things that are really quite astounding. See, the thing about praying for each other is it connects us. It means I can't just do my Christianity here on my own, do my own thing, just praying for me, because it forces me to share my life. To say, would you pray for me about this? Would you pray for me? It forces me to connect, share my life with you. Also, it humbles me. I thought about you, but when I've asked people to pray, it's a bit humbling, isn't it? Would you pray for me about this issue, whatever it is? And it's humbling to do that. It connects us, it humbles us, and it enables something to happen where that we protect each other. There's this whole thing, aspect of prayer of protection, of praying for protection upon each other's lives. When Paul wrote to Philemon, in Philemon 1 verse 22, he said this. He says, I hope to be restored to you. Christian word hope means it's a confident expectation. I'm expecting to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. See, Apostle Paul believed when they prayed, it worked. So the Apostle Paul's faith was, if you will pray for me, it will work. He believed that their prayers were powerful and effective for his life. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. Remember, the Corinthian church were all over the place. There was a question about sexual immorality in the church. There was all kinds of things going wrong in the church. But yet Paul knew that when they prayed, prayer was so powerful. He said this to the church in Corinth. You help us by your prayers. Saying your prayers actually help us. And I could help you in different ways. If you came this morning and said, look, Paul, this is happening in my life, this is tricky, this is, and I could say, well, let me come and give some time to kind of try and help you. Or I could say, well, okay, can I give you some money to try and help with the situation? And of course, that both those things would be good. But actually, Paul's saying, better than that, actually, I can help you by praying for you. That's not to negate the need to practically help each other and care for each other. But actually, there's something about here. So there's something, I felt, to be honest, be really honest with you, there's times where I felt when someone shared something with me and I knew I couldn't do practically anything to help, I kind of lamely offered, well, I can pray for you, as though it's kind of second best, as though kind of, well, you know, it would be better if I could do something really to help you, but nevertheless, I will pray. The Apostle Paul believed that when people prayed for him, it worked. It did something. It was powerful. Look what it says in Philippians 1 verse 19. Paul says this, I know that through your prayers, this is the church in Philippi, I know through your prayers and God's provision of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He's putting in one sentence there, he's equating the prayers of the people, the Christians in Philippi, and the help of the Holy Spirit in one sentence, saying they're both helpful. See, how can you do that? Sure, of the two, I think I'd rather have the Holy Spirit's help than your prayers. But no, Paul's bringing them together saying, actually, I need your prayers. I need your prayers because they are going to work. They're going to be effective. They're going to do something. They're going to turn out for my deliverance, for my help, for my being rescued from the situation he's in. What an incredible thing. Just quickly, in writing to the Romans, in Romans 15, verse 31, he says, pray that I'm rescued. In the church in Thessalonica, he says, pray for us. In the church in Ephesus, he says, pray for me. On and on. Doesn't this guy have enough prayers? Aren't there enough people praying for him? Evidently not. Evidently not. Evidently, he's going around saying, will you pray for me? Oh, and over there, would you pray for me as well? And would you pray for me? He realized that he needed other people to pray. So this morning, we're just going to look for a few minutes what's the best way then of praying for each other. And Epaphras is the model that we're given to pray for each other. It's Colossians 4 verse 12, and it says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. So this guy Epaphras was not with the Christians in Colossae, he was with Paul. He was separated by hundreds of miles, but yet there he was, down on his knees in Rome, and he was praying. And it says this, Ephesus is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf. That's for the Christians in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, so that you may stand mature, fully assured in God's will. 5 points. Firstly, he prayed always. He didn't pray when he just felt like it. He didn't pray when people asked him to pray. He didn't pray just at the prayer meetings. He was constantly in prayer. He was always praying. Where's Epaphras? Oh, he's over there. He's praying. Have you seen Epaphras? Yeah, he's in the back room over there praying. He was someone who had a burden that he believed his prayers would make a difference. He believed, separated by hundreds of miles, the people he cared for, the people where his heart was, which were the people in those cities, his family, friends, other Christians, they were the people that he was, as he prayed, something was going to happen. So it was a burden on him. He took opportunities to pray. He always prayed. I pray for us this morning. God, would you come and would you in our hearts, would you give us, Lord, the same attitude that Epaphras had, that we would want to pray for each other. Not just for our own needs, not just for other things, but pray for each other. Secondly, he prayed fervently. You see, it says here, he's always wrestling. Wrestling. It's the same word that's used for Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was about to be arrested, before he went and be crucified, we see that Jesus was agonizing. He was wrestling in prayer. He wasn't just sort of sat there sort of thinking, well, God, would you please? There was something passionate. There was something focused. There was something energetic about his praying. In fact, the word wrestling there is a word that's taken from sports. It's a sports word. It's a word to do with giving yourself fully to a sport, absolutely being dedicated, absolutely pouring yourself out. I don't know whether you saw you must have seen the gold medal that Lizzie Yarnold won a couple of days ago. And into the interviews of her and others in that sport are incredible. When you look at the focus, when you look at the effort, when you look at every detail of what they eat and what they do and how they spend their time, there is like this huge effort going into it. And you know, good for her, she won. But it's the same thing he's talking here. It's what Epaphras was putting huge effort into his prayers. It wasn't a casual God bless them. He was saying, God, would you please do something? It's so important you help my brothers and sisters. God, would you please work there? There was something powerful. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us, Lord, to be gripped. Would you help me to be so gripped by the needs of each other here that I would pray with passion. I would pray for something that lasts, Lord, in the lives of my brothers and sisters here. That was number two. Number three was he prayed personally. He prayed on their behalf. He didn't just pray around the houses, God bless mum, dad, and everybody else. There was a focus. He prayed by name. He mentioned them. He brought people before God. And he said, God, would you please work in this person's life, in this situation in life? Would you give them a job? Would you heal them? Would you whatever? There were specific things that he prayed for people. And then fourthly, he prayed definitely. If you ask Epaphras, I said, if Epaphras is here this morning, Epaphras, how are you praying for my sister here? How are you praying for my brother here? He just said, I'm praying this and this and this. Look, I'm praying that they may stand mature, fully assured in everything God wills. He wasn't just praying, oh, God bless them. He was actually praying something for their lives, something definite for their lives. And finally, he prayed sacrificially in Colossians 4:13. Paul says, I can assure you he prays hard for you. See, prayer is difficult. Prayer is difficult. And there was something about him praying and not giving up. This morning, I've asked Gunnel to give us a little testimony, share something of where she's been praying, and just encourage us in terms of praying for those that are close in our family or our church family. Gunnel, can I hand over to you, please?
Thank you. I've had 16 exciting, challenging, wonderful years of being a born-again Christian. I was 50 when I said my yes. It's not very common, apparently, that people at 50 become Christians. It's more common before 20. But in this wave that's coming, a revival wave, a lot of 50-year-olds will be sort of washed into salvation. I was, and much because of my neighbours praying for me. There was a project from Argentina called the Lighthouse Project. And it meant that born-again people, families, put 11 people on the hit list, so to speak, and prayed for them for 40 days. And this was about 30 days into that period that I melted. I had a meltdown. I was washed away from my old life, and I was able to say yes to Jesus. I remember coming here and crying for 2 hours, lying on Vicky's lap, more or less, just howling for 2 hours. Couldn't believe that God could forgive somebody like me. I think one of the things that happens to all of us when we become born again Christians, we want to start to pray for other people's salvation. And so I had my list. My children, of course, were at the top, their dad, my mother was up there, and many other friends and so on. I remember keeping that list in my Bible for a long, long time, and praying and praying and praying. And I moved to where my mother lives a number of years ago, and I started to pray even more intensively. My mother had been adopted straight from birth, and she never felt that she should have been born. She was full of condemnation. It was very, very hard to see any changes for me. She was going to be 92 in a couple of weeks' time, just before Christmas, when she had a stroke. And it had been sort of coming slowly. There had been signs of something going on. She had the stroke on the 13th of December, 2013. On the 16th of December, that was a Monday morning, I was praying at the church. We have a little group on Monday mornings. We pray with the mayor, we pray from all sort of congregations. We gather and we pray for the village, we pray for different projects, revival, etc. And I felt, just after that meeting, a terrific urge to go and see my mother in that hospital. It was quite a drive. It was snowing heavily. It was snowing heavily. I was a bit scared to drive on my own, so I boldly asked the pastor woman, Kirsty, to come with me. Could you come with me? I knew Mondays is a free day for most leaders. And she said, I'll come with you. So we drove to the hospital. And, I don't know how I felt going up the lift to where my mother was. I knew what had happened to her. She had a stroke. Life becomes a bit confused, to say the least. And as I walked into the room, my mother was sitting there with her dressing gown next to the bed, looking like a little girl. I went and sat next to her, and I was talking to her, and I noticed that she didn't mind me putting my arm around her and holding her hand. My mother could never stand that before. She couldn't take that physical touch, probably because of the things I told you. And it was quite a sweet moment, and a nurse called me out to talk about my mother's condition. And then Kirsty, my pastor, woman pastor, went and sat next to her. And when I came back from having spoken to the nurse, Kirsty said to me, look, the robber on the cross next to Jesus ended up in paradise with him. Your mother is in the arms of the Lord now. She's given her life to the Lord. Thing is, about a year before this, my mother met up with a woman priest from the Swedish church to arrange her own funeral. And in Sweden, we always put a notice into the paper, the local newspaper. And there'd be a sort of area there for each and every one that died. And they'll have a symbol at the top. My mother had chosen the cross at the top with this priest. She felt very comfortable with this priest because she had a boyfriend. She wasn't married. She was like all other people in the world. So in a sense, it was easy for my mother, not being saved, to arrange a funeral with somebody who was a priest but didn't really follow the rules of the Bible or something. And she'd also decided that she wanted Psalm 23 in full written in her, under her notice, under her name. And frankly, I was very angry. I was very angry. And I thought to myself, how hypocritical that my mother should want to have Psalm 23 in her notice, death notice in the paper, and the cross. But it was the Psalm 23 that really got me. I was furious. And I thought, I'm going to have to talk to my sister and brother, not saved, and say, we've got to get rid of this psalm and put in a little poem or something, because this is ridiculous. Anyway, what had happened when I spoke to the nurse was that my darling pastor had said to my mother, Ingrid, I am Gunnel's pastor. We've met before. I wonder if I could pray with you. Oh, yes, that would be lovely, my mother said. Shall we say Psalm 23? Shall we pray out Psalm 23 together? Oh, yes, I know that psalm, my mother said. And I promise you, well, it was from her childhood she'd heard it, but she probably wouldn't have paid any attention to it. But she read it as clear as a bell with my pastor. And she asked, would you like to give your life to Jesus? And my mother said, in Jesus' name I would. She didn't lie on the floor crying for 2 hours and repented, but she was without resistance, completely soft, completely open. All the time she had attacked me, the Bible says that your family will rise up against you. And she certainly had, many, many times. And she hadn't earlier been able to say the name of Jesus. No way. She was completely defenseless this day. She'd had a stroke. She'd become blind. She was like a little girl, and the Bible says you need to become like a child in order to receive the Lord and have your salvation. And there was a sort of symbolic little part that she couldn't see. On the other hand, her hearing had become very good, and that had been quite sort of diminished before that, but she could hear really well. And there was something that God did there to cut out the world, to make her like a little child. I've got 2 photographs of me and her that day, and she really looks like a little girl. And she was able to receive. I came in, and I can't even begin to describe how joyful I felt and how much I fell in love with this God who is faithful. Never too late. I honestly had given up hope. I sat down with my mother and I just took her in my arms, kissed her on the forehead, and we prayed the Lord's Prayer together, and she knew every word of it. And at the end she said, I have my faith in Jesus' name. It's one of the happiest days in my life. And if he isn't faithful, then what is he? So let us never stop praying for our nearest and dearest, or for anybody we know, or that God puts on our heart. Now, after this, and I had a wonderful text message from my sister who's with my mother this weekend, I could see the change immediately. She is grateful, my mother. She's humorous. She just expresses her gratefulness to all the people around her. She's in the care home now, but her life has been completely transformed and her eyesight has come back. In Jesus' name, it's wonderful.
Fantastic. Thank you, Gunnel. It's wonderful, wonderful privilege we have of praying for those around us. I wonder if you'd stand with me this morning. Let's stand together. Let's ask God to help each of us to pray for each other. Yes, Father. Father, thank you for those you put on our hearts. And we ask, would you give us bigger hearts? Would you give us hearts, Lord, to really care? Give us hearts, Lord, to care for those around us. Lord, we care for those, Lord, part of this church who are not here. We pray for, Lord, those that are away, even this morning, those that are away on holiday. I know Michelle and others are away, as Jones just reminded me, some are away on a skiing trip. Pray for your blessing on them. We pray for, Lord, for those that are not here. But we pray, Lord, for those that are here, for all of us. Even as the visitors here this morning, would you help us to really care for each other? You place on our hearts, Lord, that to be bothered enough to pray. Give us that heart that Epaphras had, where he would pray and not give up, where he would pray and keep praying for those who he cared for in his family and his spiritual family. Please impress on us this week. Help us this week to grow in these things. Amen. We're going to finish this morning with something very practical. Just ask for someone, not to embarrass you in any way, but would you just turn around, find someone who you don't know, someone you don't know, grab their hand and say, what can I pray for you this week? So find someone you don't know, just turn around, look around, twos or threes, twos or threes.